John chapter 9. I was just seeing if you're awake. John chapter 9. It's right after John chapter 8, in case you're looking for it. And I'm excited about today. It's a great passage. We're not going to be able to get through the whole thing, but we're going to try and look at the first 12 verses or so. So I hope you've been asking the Lord to speak to you today. I'm throwing stuff around up here. All right. Right there. Okay. So as we look around in the world around us, I think that there's a question that comes up really often. I just know that when our grandson Logan was up at Children's Hospital, there were people there in the medical profession. There were people who struggled with believing in God, who would allow children to be born with defects, to be born with syndromes and defects and that kind of thing. And so I'm sure along the way in their medical careers, they were asking those kinds of questions about why certain things were permitted to happen. And in this particular passage of Scripture, John chapter 9, we are going to be looking at the problem of congenital blindness. I think it was way more common in the days of Jesus than we know. I can remember when our children were born, as soon as they came out of the womb, they would put silver nitrate in their eyes and to prevent some infection or something that would cause blindness. And I think that it was really common in the days of Jesus, without some of modern medicine, for children to be born blind. This is, however, the only time in the Gospel of John where Jesus deals with someone who was blind from birth. And I don't know if you know what that would be like to be born blind. I can only imagine. So close your eyes for a minute, really tight, no peeking, everybody. Just really close them tight. And just imagine what this world would be like for you if that's the way it was from birth through your third birthday, through junior high school, through high school graduation, through college. I mean, just imagine years going by and this is all you ever saw. No trees, no elk, no salmon, no waves at the ocean, no faces of friends, no glimpse of the temple, nothing. And so you can open them now. I'm afraid you'll fall asleep. So this was a man who was born blind. And so I'm amazed at Jesus, because as he looked at this human need, it just says in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. I just don't think we should skip over that. Jesus saw him. He was not a theological problem to be solved. He was not that kind of, it was not that. He looked at that man and saw him. And I believe he was, as many times in the Scriptures, he was moved with compassion at the plight, at the problems that are connected with being a human being. And there are many in different shapes and different sizes. Blindness is one of them, but there are many, many others. And so when Jesus passed by him, he saw a man that was blind from birth. And so you have to understand what was going on in that day, but the dear disciples immediately
We're not so much thinking of that man. We've seen him our whole life going in and out of the temple. He was a beggar. He had no way to fill out a job application and go to work. He had no way to function in a society and make a living. And so he was a beggar. He was someone who had to beg and beg, and he was known. And so the disciples in verse 2 simply said, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, I have a theological question for you. And that's kind of what it was. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Being born blind is really part of their theological discussion, because to be born blind would somehow imply, if he had sinned, that he would have sinned before he was born. And there were some rabbis that toyed with that idea. Believe it or not, reincarnation, the eternal existence of the soul, and that you could sin in a past life, and now he was born. And they were asking, did he sin before he was born? Or did his parents sin? Was it their sin? And so just right out of the gate, you have Jesus looking at a man who was born blind with compassion, and you have the disciples thinking theology. And that is a danger always. It's a danger for God's people that we would always think rationally, theologically, and we would forget people. And Kathy was talking about the verse where the Pharisees, or the lawyer, I think it was, that wanted to know, what's the greatest commandment of all the 10? And Jesus was not to be conned or you know, tricked. And he says, well, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's kind of the theological answer. You should love God. The first part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, has to do with my relationship with a holy God, keeping his name holy, making sure that he is the most important thing in my life. And no other gods, no other idols are going to interfere with that. At Awana, we're learning that we worship what is most important to us. And I would say that on a Sunday morning when we gather together for worship, for example, what is most important to us is really how we spend our time in our life. But Jesus said, well, the greatest is thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's one side of the coin. But if you flip the coin over, it says, and what else? The second is just like it. It's like the other side of the same coin. And it involves the second half of the Ten Commandments. And your neighbor as yourself. So we can't have it both ways. But Jesus, at this moment, at this time, looked at this man, I believe, with eyes of compassion. And the disciples, bless their hearts, brought up a theological question, which I'm sure was going on. I mean, we all ask those questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to any people? Great, great questions to think about. So their question in verse 2 was, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And then Jesus answers, it was neither that this man sinned. So their answers, there's one, right? It wasn't that this man sinned. That's Jesus' answer, right? Nor his parents. So what happened to this man was not the result of human sin, direct human sin. I would entertain the idea that it was the result of the fall of human nature, the fall of human beings. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 infected and affected the whole world. And when we see difficulty in the my life, our lives, in the lives of people we know, we can say confidently, it was because of the fall, because of the rebellion of man that infected the whole human race. And Christians are not exempt. You're not exempt, you guys. I'm sorry to tell you. No one here is exempt from difficulty and hardship and pain and suffering. It's just part of being a human being, I think. It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents. And then you have to really understand this. And it sounds like Jesus' answer goes this way. Okay, look with me at verse 3. It sounds like he's saying, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it sounds like, doesn't it, that Jesus was saying, yeah, well, it wasn't him and it wasn't his parents, but it was so that the purpose of it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Does that sound like blaming God? It kind of does. It sounds like God did this so that he could heal him and God could be glorified. And if that's really what is meant by that, I'm okay with letting God be God. I'm just telling you, I'm okay. I'm not God. My ways are not his ways. My thoughts are not his thoughts. He's higher than me. And so if that's really what it says, I have to just bow before and say, well, that's what God did in his life. Who am I to question God? However, in the Greek text, this is another explanation of this. The Greek text, when it was written in capital Greek letters. We call them uncials. And so you just would look at a whole line of Greek capital letters and another row, and there were no commas, no exclamation points, no question marks. It was just all uncial letters. And so the commas and the periods and the verses being divided are based on the decisions of the authors of Scripture. And so that's really important to know. So here's what I'm going to suggest. And again, I'm not God, but it says in verse 3, so it wasn't this man, it wasn't his parents, but, and then instead of in my version, it's the word "it was" is in italics, which means it wasn't in the Greek text, but simply could be read this way, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him, no period, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. So it may simply be a statement that goes, it wasn't this man, it wasn't his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me. Does that make sense? Might seem it's not that far-fetched. I've read a lot of commentaries. I've been thinking a lot about this, and it may very well be that. So I think what Jesus was saying is John chapter 1 and verse 5, John chapter 1 and verse 9, John chapter 8, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I'm only here doing the will of my Father for a period of time on the earth, and I must do what God the Father wants me to do for the glory of the Father. And so one of the things that God the Father, I think, led Jesus to do was to look at that man and heal him miraculously. That was doing the work of God. Verse 4, We must work the works of him who sent me. I have to do what God the Father has sent me to do. And so it's not trying to say that God, although there is a verse in the Old Testament, so we could argue that God actually causes people to be mute and to be deaf and sorry, that I'm going to confuse you by saying that, but that's another discussion. So their theological problem led to a miracle, and a huge miracle. I mean, close your eyes again. Imagine the Lord Jesus healing this man after many years of being blind, of begging along the streets. We saw quite a bit of this in Nepal, people who would literally were very deformed, very, very handicapped, and people walking by, and people would actually send them out onto the street and elicit compassion, get money, and then that money would go to their handlers, to the sort of like pimps, I guess you could say. It happens a lot, but this was a miraculous healing. This was one of the highlights that John wanted to leave with us. And there was a purpose for John including these miracles in in his gospel. He says in John 20:30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There were lots of them. I'm really encouraged by that. Jesus was very compassionate. He wasn't just compassionate with seven people. He was very, very compassionate. But he says, but these have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of Man. And that believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the gospel. He wants people to trust Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to know who he is. And this miracle tells us something about Jesus, his power over misfortune, I guess you could say. So this passage, this chapter, falls right after his amazing pronouncements in John chapter 8. Just flip over there to verse 12, John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. Isn't that great? But will have the light of life. And then look at, we're in John chapter 9 and verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Pretty cool, huh? So the first thing we want to look at today a little bit is just the idea of physical darkness. Again, this is congenital. He was born with it. It's physical blindness. And he was blind from birth, forced to beg. Like I said, there was no learning to read. There was no job applications. There was no ability other than when you're blind, you have heightened senses of hearing and touch and smell and so on. So there was the physical darkness. And again, the disciples asking a theological question, is this blindness a form of divine punishment? That's really what they're asking. Did this man, was he receiving divine punishment for some sin that he did or that his parents did? Was this divine punishment? And those questions came because people knew their Bibles. They knew the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, which is where we have the Decalogue. And And verse 5 says, you shall not worship them, idols, or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So when they asked, did your parents sin so that we reaped the harvest of their sin? It was in some ways a legitimate question, right? You ever ask that question? If my kids sin, is it because of me? If they suffer, is it my fault? What did I do? Why did God permit this in my life? It's a really important question. And so in Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Great question. Look at Exodus 34. And verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And you can write down Ezekiel, one more, okay? Ezekiel 18:4. Sounds like someone's backing up outside. I can hear that. Ezekiel 18. And verse 4. All right. So, behold, and again, verse 3 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb. The proverb that was used was, start with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Here's the proverb that was used. And see what it says? The fathers eat the sour grapes. You heard that? Have you heard that before? The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. It was a proverb that was used. And so there was sort of a proverbial idea that fathers passed on their iniquity, and the results of their iniquity was passed on to their children, even to the third and fourth generations. But in Ezekiel, it says, okay, what do you mean by using this proverb? And verse 3 says, as I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. This is not going to be used anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die. I think what he's saying is there's not this connection between the Father directly influencing his family, his offspring, but we are individually responsible for our own sin. And even today, people in our culture today, they believe that every bad effect has an identifiable sinful cause. But the Bible isn't quite that way. You guys have to hear this. Remember Job? What kind of a man was Job? Help me. What was he? Righteous, blameless. He was there in this conversation between Satan and the Father God. It was like, have you considered my servant Job? There isn't anyone like him, blameless and righteous. And yet, although he was blameless and righteous, God permitted this to happen in his life, right? So Job you know, experienced a great deal of suffering, but it was not apparently directly caused by his sin. It was for another reason. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. I know we're flipping around here. We're going to get back to John. Don't worry. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. And then verse 7. Remember, Paul was enumerating his various afflictions and sufferings. And in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And what was the purpose? It wasn't that I sinned and God did this, but it was given to me. What was the purpose? What does it say there? To keep me from exalting myself. So it wasn't like Paul sinned and now he had a thorn in the flesh. God said, no, you need a thorn in the flesh to keep from becoming a proud and arrogant man. And so that was a little different purpose than sin has this effect in our life. And then look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 13. Well, I'll start with 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily affliction that I preached the gospel to you the first time. I mean, it was because of a bodily illness. And God used it in Paul's life to move him to preach the gospel among the Galatians. So all I'm saying is that sometimes the difficulties that we go through are not, we don't always understand that. With Job, in the end of the book of Job, he glorifies God. He was a righteous and blameless man, and in all of it, he didn't sin. I think Bruce Wilkinson, in one of his sermons a long time ago, said the theme of the book of Job is, will a man worship God for nothing if he gets nothing out of it? Will he still worship God even in the midst of suffering? Will he still give God honor and glory? That was Job. And then the Apostle Paul said there was a purpose that God had for the suffering in his life. And so either way, they said it's either this man or his parents. And that's all to say that there is the universal sinfulness of man, the fallen world that we live in. Jesus basically said this man's blindness was not caused by some specific sin. And I think a lot of the suffering that we see in the world is that way. There is, and I might as well just say, on the other hand, this is a Jewish way of thinking. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, though, and I will say that in the body of Christ, in the church, there is a cause, a direct correlation between sin and the effects of sin, judgment. It's in the passage where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it is a fearful, it is an awesome, it is something we need to take very, very carefully when we do it. So Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this as in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We've heard that a million times, right? Before communion. Verse 22, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, what? Judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason," this is amazing to me, "for this reason many in the church of Corinth, many among you are weak, without strength, and sick," right? "And," what? "A number sleep," which means are dead. So, weakness, sickness, and even death can occur as a result of not taking the Lord's Supper with reverence. And we can talk more about what it all means next week because we have communion. But it's a serious thing. The way we take communion, the way we honor and work among the body of Christ, the way we live out our faith in the church is really important, and it can have the result of judgment. Okay? So that's physical darkness. Jesus healed it. I want you to just think for a minute about this. I want you to imagine, because I'm pretty sure, I haven't been to Jerusalem, I'm pretty sure we're going to get to the Pool of Siloam today. Okay? Where's the Pool of Siloam? You guys, Siloam. Yeah? And where is it from, like, say, the Temple Mount or from the heart of the city? What direction do you think? Yeah, south, east. Yeah. It's kind of down where the two valleys come together. In fact, they've just done some, in 2004, they did some excavations, and I think they found it. They were digging down there and they found this ancient, it isn't even a pool, it's actually like a swimming pool. And they're beginning to see it and understand what it was. So I'm just wanting you to imagine Jesus sees this man, has compassion on him, spits on the ground or picks up dirt and spits in his hand. I don't know how he did it. And he starts violating the Sabbath. Can you imagine? What's wrong with making mud? Because making clay on the Sabbath was forbidden by the elders. And here he is making clay and violating the Sabbath. The Jews were really upset with this. And then he sticks this mud on this man's eyes. So here he is. He can't see. Close your eyes for a second. Now you're going to have mud put all over your eyes. So you've been blind your whole life. Now your eyes are caked with this spit mud. And then Jesus says, "Okay, I want you to go down to the Pool of Siloam and wash. I'm sending you down to the pool," which means sent, by the way. And he has to wander through the streets of Jerusalem all the way down with mud on his face. And Jesus said, "Go there and wash." I mean, I just want you to picture that. Walk with him. Walk through the streets. Look at people are looking at him, seeing the mud on his face, seeing that guy who was a beggar for years and years. Isn't that the beggar? And he's on the way down to the pool, and he comes to the pool, and he washes his face as Jesus directed, and his now you can open your eyes. Some of you were already cheating, so. So Jesus performed an amazing miracle that only God could do. And I believe this happened. I believe this is one of the things John wanted to highlight. I think it's one of the major miracles in the Gospel of John. And so there was Jesus seeing the man and healing him. And we're going to look at the aftermath of all of this. But it's also a picture, I think it's a very clear illustration of something else. Okay? It's such a wonderful illustration of spiritual blindness, of spiritual darkness. This man was helpless. This man was hopeless. This man needed Christ to perform a miracle on him so that he could see again, or he could see for the first time. And I want you to look at John chapter 9 and verse 39. I'm just getting warmed up, you guys. This is all kind of groundwork. But John 9, 39, it says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see,'" I think he's talking about spiritual blindness, "'those who do not see may see, and that those who see, or at least think they see, may become blind.'" That was the ministry of Jesus. He was here to help those who are blind to see, and in the process, those who thought they saw to become blind. Just read Matthew 13 if you want to. And verse 40 says, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him," here they are, "we are not blind too, are we?" You're not saying that we're blind, are you, Jesus? "And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind,'" in other words, if you acknowledge your blindness, "you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So Jesus was simply talking about the spiritual blindness of being unwilling to acknowledge God, unwilling to acknowledge his truth, unwilling to not acknowledge their own sin, and therefore remaining in darkness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. Just flip back there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. I'm going to go fast here just to keep us going, okay? Verse 3 says, "And even if our gospel," the good news of the gospel, "is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case," who? "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan is the god of this world, and Paul wrote and said that the god of this world has veiled the truth from the unbelieving. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So there's such a thing as spiritual blindness. Rusty's going to get to Ephesians, but Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, small s, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we, Paul said, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's just this blindness, spiritual blindness and deadness before God. That's a picture of us. When we look at the blind man, that's me. That's you before Christ comes into our life. It's we're dead. We're blind. We're helpless. We're hopeless. And so unless God opens the blinds, unless he initiates a relationship, and I believe he does, and regenerates us, people remain in unbelief. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. And so what happens is that man holds down the truth. I know Kathy had this conversation with some in the Bible study with the women, and then we talked about it, and I've listened a few more times to a man named Mark Hitchcock who talks a lot about prophecy. And he talked, the big question, and I know I'm kind of on a little rabbit trail here, but big question these days is God finished with America? You ever asked that question? Is America under the wrath of God? And I'm not going to answer that definitively. I'm not going to say where God is with the United States of America. But what he did say was that you don't find America, the United States of America, in the Bible. And so I don't know. We may need to just get ready to live in a world where the United States is not a superpower any longer, and where things are really different than they have been for the last 40 years. However, Mark Hitchcock talks about four aspects of the wrath of God, and I'm just going to do this really quickly. He says the first aspect is the direct wrath of God. It's cataclysmic wrath. It's the kind of wrath that we read about when he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, or when the Babylonians came and conquered Judah and carried them away captive. So that's God's direct wrath. We also know that there's going to be, secondly, the end time wrath that will come. I believe that the day of the Lord, Jeremiah, Joel, and many Old Testament prophets talked about this day of the Lord, that, and I believe it's the tribulation with its seals, trumpets, and bowls. I don't know how you take that, but I believe that there will be a time, end time wrath of God that's poured out. Then there's the eternal wrath of God. This is scary because this is when there's no point of return. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. It is the eternal wrath of God for those who reject Christ, those who will find themselves eternally in the lake of fire. But there's a fourth one, and that comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28 or so. And this is called abandonment wrath. And this one is frightening as well. It's in Romans 1, it says, those who abandon God, those who suppress the truth of God, reject the truth of God, God, and it says it three different times in that passage in 24, 26, and 28 that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Well, they suppressed the truth. They held down the truth. They rejected the truth, and God took his hands off them. He abandoned them. Whether that's where our nation is or not, I don't know. But the pattern that Mark Hitchcock gives is there's, first of all, the rejection of God. Second of all, there is, in that passage, there is rampant sexual immorality. Thirdly, there is the revolution of homosexuality. And finally, there is the ratification of evil. And it's a scary journey from the rejection of God, rampant sexual immorality, a revolution of homosexuality, and then the ratification of evil, where we say that which is good is evil, that which is evil is good. And so the point is that when you see these things happening, it is not that God is going to judge a nation, but that he already is judging a nation. It's a scary thought. And if you believe in the coming rapture, some do, some don't, I think if you believe in the rapture, that will be a time when the church is gone. And the Holy Spirit who lives in his people are snatched up to be with the Lord and the tribulation begins. Man, talk about abandonment. Scary thoughts, right? So, going back to John, and we will have to pick this up again. But this is a picture of physical darkness and healing and the glory of Christ who is able to heal this man after all of this. He is the light of the world. It says in John 1 that the world did not know him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, or the will of man, but of God. And so the helpless blind man needed a miracle, and without the supernatural power of Christ, he would remain in darkness. Without the supernatural power of Christ in your life. We're not just trying to fill seats. We're trying to watch God fill people with himself and with the Spirit of God. So without the supernatural power of Christ in your life, you will remain in spiritual and in darkness, and at your death, eternal darkness. Those are scary thoughts. So the blind man experienced something amazingly radical. He experienced darkness to light, helplessness to joy. Okay. One of the things, as I close this, I'm just going to talk about a man that I have a great deal of respect for. I've read his book twice now. I've heard him speak at Mission Connection before. Luis Palau's son, Andrew. And the reason I read this is that it's the journey of the son of an evangelist. Luis Palau is still living in Portland and has dealing with lung cancer and all of that, but Andrew is his son, and this book is the story of his secret life in high school and college at the University of Oregon, and then trips to Europe, and then in Boston. And, you know, I don't enjoy reading all the details of that, to be honest with you. His sin, his rebellion, his suppression of the truth, whatever happens, you know, he was, you know, his dad was the Billy Graham of South America. And I've heard him preach. I've watched the movie about the Palau movie, and it's amazing. And I love to listen to him preach, and he's got a kind of a Latin accent and everything. But this was one of his sons, and his son was way out there. And it seems like as time went by, he was further and further and further away from God. And then, when he was living in Boston, he got a phone call or a letter from his dad. Someone had urged his dad to write him and invite him to a crusade at Kingston, Jamaica. And so Andrew Palau, his dad said, well, if you come, I've got a buddy whose son knows all about marlin fishing. So he was trying to tempt him to come, and Andrew was thinking about hanging out on the beach and catching some sun in Jamaica and kind of appeasing his dad. But he had no intention for God to invade his life. There was no intention at all, but he decided to go. And he went, and a side note is that he met Wendy there, who was a Jamaican young woman, and eventually they began dating and he got married. But in the meantime, here was this lost, separated from God, rebellious, and in his own words, a fool, who had been going on a foolish path for many years. And he came to the crusade and he sat there and listened to his dad preach the gospel on Monday. And he was still not listening. And on Tuesday, listening to his dad preach, and he was still not listening. And on Wednesday, and he was still not listening. On Thursday, the Spirit of God broke his heart and brought him to a place of full surrender to Christ. And it was an amazing conversion. His life was never the same again. He was transformed by the power of God. Not instantly. Now, I'm not trying to say he was here and then he was a spiritual giant, but he came to faith in Christ and God broke his heart and transformed him. And he talks here about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I'm going to share this with you and me today. Out of all the book, I marked two places. And then we'll close, okay? Can you handle that? Are you with me? Okay, just want to make sure you haven't fallen asleep yet. All right. If I can find it, it's in orange. Well, all right, here it is. This is not the details of the crusade, but here's what, after the crusade, when he began to really wrestle with what it means to surrender his life to Christ, what it really means to be a follower of Christ all in. Here's what he wrote. He said, years later, I came across the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German scholar and pastor who taught Christian theology to young German students attending seminary in the 1930s and 40s. Bonhoeffer's was a radical life. Seeing the growing threat of the Third Reich, he joined a covert group determined to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Not exactly a safe way to live, right? Bonhoeffer was captured following the failure of the murder plot and was executed. But during his imprisonment, he wrote a wonderful book titled The Cost of Discipleship, which questioned a Christian faith devoid of conviction, devoid of commitment, devoid of sacrifice. To Bonhoeffer, Christianity was not a joke. If a person determines to follow Jesus Christ, that person must be willing to follow in Jesus' footsteps. That meant dying. Bonhoeffer led by his actions. He used the phrase cheap grace in the book. The phrase means that the people who are unwilling to count the cost, people who are unwilling to give up their very selves, are not worthy to be called Christians. To Bonhoeffer, this was religion without a soul. It cheapened the grace that had cost Jesus his life. If Bonhoeffer had been standing next to me at the Jamaican crusade, he would have grabbed my shoulder and said, "Now listen here, Andrew. Do you know what you're doing here? Do you know what you're getting yourself into? This is not only fire insurance. This is you telling Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, that you realize what his death means to your life. It means that his gift to you should evoke passion to be in a real relationship with him. You're not deciding on what religion to be affiliated with. You are telling God through his son that you recognize what a rebel you have, that you really are. You're calling out to God to lift you from the miry pit, the junk in your life that you think is great, but is ripping your soul to shreds, and to replace it all with his son. Andrew, you're beginning a life. You're joining a heavenly family. Do you understand that? But I didn't understand that. I had the rich young ruler complex. I wanted God without giving myself up. Anyway, that's not where his story ends. But I think Jesus is calling us to a life that costs us something. Not something that's cheap, not something that is hit and miss, but to commitment. And so I would say from John chapter 9 that there was a blind man who was helpless and hopeless and who met Christ, who healed supernaturally his eyesight. But that was so that, and we'll look at his journey toward faith. At first, it was just, I can see. And that guy over there, I think his name is Jesus, healed me, and he goes on. We'll look at that next time. But it's a picture of spiritual darkness, which only the Spirit of God can overcome. And the Spirit of God needs to quicken us. The Spirit of God needs to invade our heart and bring us to the place where he regenerates us by his Spirit. That's God in us. That's not religion. That is God in human hearts. Do you know that? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's really important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you that he left heaven and humbled himself and became obedient himself to death, even to death on a cross. He suffered humiliation. He suffered anguish. He bore, he absorbed our sin in his body on the cross. He did that for us. The justice, the wrath of God was satisfied through the death of Christ. And we get to enter into that life, enter into life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we can call upon the Lord and say, I believe. Father, you bore my sin, my filthiness, my greed, my arrogance, my failure on the cross. You bore it there. You died in my place. You were the substitute who went through that in my place. And I thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, I receive you. I welcome you into my life. I pray now, God, that you, by your Spirit, would come and invade my heart and live through me and use me for your glory. Lord, at least today I can say I want to be all in for you. I want to serve you. I want to be fully committed to you. I pray you'd help me live out those words in my life. God, I pray that you would use us as a church in the lives of people who do not know you today, in a world, in a country, in a community where it seems that ears are being closed, truth is being suppressed. I pray, Lord, that you would put smiles on our faces, that you would put joy in our hearts, that you would help us to enjoy our relationship with you, Lord, and walk with you and love you. And I pray for winsomeness. I pray, Lord, that we would love the people around us, that we would have the kind of compassion that Jesus had for this man. We want to be used by you, God. Amen. All right.